Well, good morning. It is good to see you all here on the first Sunday of 2011. I can hardly believe it. I mean, for me, I remember back in the 70s as a teenager looking forward and thinking, you know, what in the world is going to be like in the year 2000? And here we are at year 2011, and it's kind of creepy. It is interesting to see the changes that have taken place, not all of them good, but I really believe that we are living an extremely challenging time as believers. I think the challenges are going to become all the more sharper for us in the years ahead as we seek to live for Christ in a world that is fastly rejecting Christ, in a country, I think, that seeks to turn its back on the Lord. But I pray that God continues to speak to you, his people, as we wait for that time. We're going to continue our study this morning in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's been several weeks since we've been in our study. We ended that beautiful chapter, chapter 8. If you remember the glories that were in it, what a wonderful chapter that was. And now we come to chapter 9. I'm going to have you stand with me, please, as we read this together. First 14 verses. Paul continues here and he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You may be seated. When we come here to chapter 9, we really come to another major transition upon this epistle of Romans, as Paul now is going to spend the next few chapters devoted specifically to the nation Israel. These are the ones of his own race, and he's going to emphasize here God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel. Now already, he has described his passion for the Jews. We saw that in chapter 1 in his declaration of the gospel in verse 16, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But notice this, he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. In chapter 3, we saw how he discussed the advantages of being a Jew in light of the truths of the gospel message that comes for all people. So when you think this whole thing through, you find that his passion for the Jews has everything to do with his teachings on the justification by faith that he's been teaching for 8 chapters now. Israel served the purposes of God in bringing about the establishment of this glorious truth, the gospel. Now, Paul has been declaring these truths of the blessings that belong to every believer in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. He takes us to the crescendo, the peak of Christian experience and blessings found in the knowledge of these truths in chapter 8, where we learn that in Christ, we have no condemnation. There's no one who can come against us. We are secure in the arms of Jesus when we believe. We who believe, he said, are sons of God. We have been adopted into his family. We are children of blessing. We're children of hope. We live with an eager expectation of a future state where we're going to shed this earthly baggage and we're going to bask in the presence of the glory of God forever. There's going to come a time when we are all going to be complete. We're going to be finished. We're going to be just like Christ in that day. But even now, Paul says, while we are in this present life and we suffer in this life, as we await the blessed hope, we are being perfected and prepared. But all the sufferings that we endure right now, and there's going to be plenty of them, he told us, we are going to suffer in this life. There is going to be pain associated in the believer's life. But all of our sufferings right now are not even worthy to compare with the glory that is going to be revealed on that day when we're in his presence. We who believe, Paul says, are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Now, Paul said of believers, not only that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, but also that nothing which appears to be good and nothing which appears to be evil can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, we have everything. We have promise, we have purpose, we have privilege, we have provision, we have protection, and he will fulfill his purpose. Now, there's nothing that can rob us of our security in Christ. Our greatest enemy, people, is unbelief. It is the refusal to believe these truths and trust God with all things. And that's what God is working in all of us, that we would trust him with all things. Really, that word trust sums up what God is training us all with and training us for, that we might trust God. But of deepest concern, the apostle, as we see in this passage, is his passion for Israel, those of his own race, those who through whom the message of this gospel came. One of the most grieving passages in all the New Testament, I think, is one that is given to us in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That is, John is saying, Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, yet they did not receive him. What a sad statement that is. And Paul, as he continues in his journey, he finds himself deeply grieved over his own people, the Jews, who for the most part had refused to accept their promised Messiah and with it the message of the gospel. So the question now comes for him and for others, what about Israel? What about the Jews? Was God finished with them? Was God done with them? Had he given up on them? Was he done with his promises and his covenants? Would God be faithful to them? Did they still play a part in God's plan? In rejecting Christ, had they become separated from his love? Now, people, these are critical questions because this, if God has forsaken his covenant with his promises with Israel, could it be that he would then forsake his covenant with the church? So you have to have this settled. Will God be faithful to his covenant with Israel? So in the next few chapters, Paul seeks to answer these questions, proving that God still has a purpose, that he still has a plan for Israel. By the way, these few chapters are vitally important. They're critical to understand if you want to understand Bible prophecy. In these chapters, Paul makes a very clear distinction between the church made up largely of Gentiles and the nation Israel to whom God gave his covenant promises. Why is that important? It has everything to do with how you interpret prophecy, especially prophecies regarding Israel. There is a doctrine known today as called replacement theology. And replacement theology, what they do is they take the promises for Israel and they replace them as promises for the church. Therefore, they interpret every promise to Israel as promises, you know, to the church, which leads to the doctrine of amillennialism, the belief that there will be no earthly rule of Christ on earth, there is no future for Israel, the millennium of Revelation is purely spiritual in nature, and consequently, the reestablishment of Israel in 1948 has no consequence. It has nothing at all to do with end times, according to that interpretation. They interpret the book of Revelation, which is Jewish in nature as you study it, as a figurative book, not something to be taken literal. We don't hold that view. Nor do they believe in the coming tribulation or the Antichrist. Some believe that we are actually in the millennium right now. They hold that while they believe that Christ will come to earth, that the church is going to subdue the earth, we're going to be victorious, and we're going to usher in the kingdom of God to this earth. And I don't believe that either. I think the scripture comes very clear about the issue. So making this distinction between Israel and the church is no light issue, and it's something you ought to be sure of, especially if you want to understand end times prophecies. So in these few chapters, Paul makes a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. And I think you need to understand that when people are going to say anything different, they have to deal with these chapters. He is showing emphatically that there are still promises for Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. This is a fundamental doctrine, people, which is a part of our hope in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, today, we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In the next couple of weeks, actually, we're going to be dealing with election as it deals with God's purposes and his promises. So you're going to need to be learners today. You need to be disciples. This is meat and potato stuff. This is not ice cream. It's not whipped cream. I mean, this is stuff you got to think through, kind of allow the Lord to begin to open your heart to these things, because there's some glorious truths in this thing, in these chapters. Some expositors actually leave out chapters 9 through 11, either because they don't think they're relevant for believers today or because of the controversy that comes from them. I could never rob you of the truths that I find here. I think they're going to be a tremendous blessing to you as we go through these few chapters together. But he says, I am telling, in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory, and who are Israelites, the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Now, Paul begins this section here by dealing with the depths of his own heart, by revealing his own passion for Israel, those of his own race. He describes them as his kinsmen according to the flesh, descendants of Abraham. The one thing you know about the apostle is he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot that his own salvation was a miraculous working of God. Remember, he had once been a persecutor of the church. This is his own testimony. He once led the charge against this new sect, as Christians were called in that time, people of the way. He was at war with Christ. He held the coats of those who martyred Stephen, the very first martyr in the church. But it was God who interfered in his life and his plans. It was Jesus who appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it was then that Paul was forced to face the truth of his own blinded condition, and until the truth was given to him, that his eyes were opened to the truth of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Though he was a well-educated Jew, though he was a Hebrew among Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, he describes himself as a legalistic Pharisee, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he became now the persecuted instead of the persecutor. Because to most Jews, Paul was considered a traitor. He was considered an apostate. Not only had he given his life to Christ, to whom most Jews rejected, but he was now also a minister to Gentiles, who Jews despised. They were considered dogs, outsiders. He taught freedom of the burden of the law of Moses in Christ. He taught salvation by the grace of God, not the merits of the works of man, but by salvation by faith alone. And for most Jews, he was considered to be a troublemaker, a rebel, an enemy of the Jews. So it is fitting in these chapters that Paul now deals with his heart for the Jews, his own people, in which he boldly declares his love and devotion for them, as well as declares the faithfulness and the love of God for these people now and forever. In chapter 8, we saw the ecstasy of Paul declaring the love of God, the blessings that belong to all believers. But within the space of one sentence to the next, Paul transitions his thoughts, and he goes from the mountaintop to the valley, from the heights to the depths, from the passion of life to great sorrow and unceasing grief. Why? Because he was burdened. Because he ached for the Jews to know Christ. Because of all peoples on earth, they, the Jews, those of his own race, should have been those who have accepted their Messiah and received his gospel. So he declares this great burden with clarity and conscience, with the Holy Spirit, he says, testifying for him. So great is his love and his passion for his people, the Jews, he says that he's willing to be accursed, to be separated from Christ, if it would result in their salvation. I don't know about you, but that blows me away. He says, I am willing to go to hell for the sake of their salvation if I could do it. If my just giving up myself, my own place with Christ, could bring them to Christ, I would give myself up. And what you call is that is sacrificial love. It's a love that can only come from God. And it's the same kind of selfless love in which Jesus came and he offered up his own life on the cross for our sins. Paul was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the saved and willing to go to hell for the sake of the lost people. That is a great love. And a lot of us can understand it. We know the anguish of being believers who see and understand the truths of God and how precious they are to us, only to have family and those we love so much that are blinded to the truth. And it hurts. It's painful. You say, well, Lord, I don't understand. I can see it so clear, but I want them to know it. I want them to understand it. I want them to receive it. You see, because when you find something great, when you find something precious, you want nothing more to share it with others, and especially people you love the most. We want them to know and understand the truth of our freedom, and we ache for them. We want them to know Jesus. And that's what we see here in the heart of Paul. He's filled with anguish. He is filled with grief and with pain of the rejection of his own race, but of all people on earth. Why had this race, Israel, been so blind? He describes these people as being those, and it gives a rationale in verse 4, who belong the adoption of sons. God chose Israel. They were his chosen people, the recipients of his blessing, a favored people. There's the divine glory, he says, to Israel. God revealed his glory like no other peoples on earth. Israel beheld the glory of God. Of course, you think back to the story of Exodus. In Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of God was in Israel. You find in the book of Exodus, when they're fleeing out of there, that it was the glory of God that led them. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night, but it was the glory of God that led them as a people. No other people on earth had seen the glory of God like Israel. Theirs are the covenants. They were given the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and in 17 and 15. Through him would come many descendants, and they would become a blessing to all nations. They were promised land, seed, and blessings. To them was given the Davidic covenant, that from the throne of David would come one who would rule and reign on the kingdom forever, the promise of Messiah. Theirs was the giving of the law. The law was given to Moses to Israel. The law revealed the righteousness and the holy requirements of God. And through the law, he reveals his character. And it was God himself who set up their government. He set up their politics, their social life, and their religious life. Theirs was a temple service. It was to the Jews that God allowed the unique privilege of coming to his temple and worshiping and serving him. Theirs were the promises. It was to Israel that God gave these multitude of promises. And this is why he's grieved here. He says in verse 5, who are the fathers and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. He says, theirs are the fathers. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through them are traced the ancestry of Jesus Christ. It's through the lineage and blind that comes this promised one, Jesus, our Savior. And by the way, take careful note of this verse 5, that Paul declares explicitly here that Jesus Christ is God over all. The deity of Christ is boldly proclaimed here. But this is why he is grieving as he is grieving. These are the people of richest heritage, the people of God's favor, his unique people. In Zechariah 2:8, he called Israel the apple of his eye. So precious were they to him. Yet in spite of all the great blessings that God had given them, when Messiah came and he stood among them and he demonstrated himself and the power and glory through the word and through miraculous deeds, they as a people completely rejected their Messiah and ultimately they crucified him. Israel rejected him and his gospel. They turned their back on him. They refused to receive him as the promised one. So Paul is going to show that even in all this, that God is using their rejection to accomplish his greater purpose, which is to save sinners everywhere, people, and that includes you and I. From before time, before the foundation of the universe was ever laid, God had already chosen this nation, this people, to bring about his purpose, and that really is the irony of the whole story. And here's a lesson. It takes a whole lot more than having mere mental knowledge and experience to save anyone. Israel had a knowledge of God that was given to them like no other people. They had a history of experience of God working among them. But knowledge and past experience can't save anyone. Being a relatives cannot save anyone. If Uncle Billy is an evangelist, good, but it won't save you. If Uncle Tom is a pastor, that's great, but it won't save you. You have to come to faith on your own, and so is the case with Israel. He says here in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Here's the question, Paul would say, what happened to Israel? Why? Why did they reject the Messiah? Now, for Paul, this is very clear, and he wants to make you understand it is not God's fault that they rejected him. God's word did not fail his people. The people failed their God. Israel failed God. They were responsible for their own decision. But does Israel's failure mean that God's word has failed? He says, absolutely not. One thing is always true, people, and remember this. If there is a fault in your relationship with God, if there is a breakdown, if there is a distance between you and God, if there's division, it is never God who is at fault, ever. You have to shoulder that responsibility for yourself. You shoulder that responsibility. Let God be true and every man a liar. He says in that second part of this, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He's saying our true Israelite is much more than one who's a physical descendant of Abraham, and it has much more to do with just mere genetics or sharing a bloodline. The name Israel means this. It means governed by God. In fact, we find that it's first mentioned in Genesis 32. When Jacob, you remember the story, after he wrestled with God through the night at the river Jabbok, and finally he capitulated to the will of God. And it was at that place at the Jabbok that Jacob was broken. And he finally submitted himself, but all night long he had wrestled with God, and he said to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I want to be blessed by you more than anything else in the world. And Jacob left that day forever changed, forever crippled, forever broken. The change was glorious. It was there at that place of brokenness that Jacob's name was changed from heel catcher to Israel, governed by God. And Israel was only truly Israel when they were governed by God, when they were walking in his blessings. Being governed by God is a quality and character much more than genetics. He says, nor are they all children, verse 7, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this word I promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul brings now an illustration to show what he's saying. Abraham had many descendants, but not all of them were children of promise. And he uses his own sons to illustrate. Abraham had many children, but he had primarily two sons that we know of in Scripture. You know, one son was a son of blessing and the other was a son of flesh. Ishmael was born of the flesh, and Isaac, the other, was born of faith and promise. And it was through Isaac that God passed on the promises and the covenants. It was through Isaac alone. Ishmael would go on as a son of flesh, but he would not receive the promises of God. He says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was also Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were yet not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now Paul takes us here to the next descendant of Isaac and Rebekah, who are two twin boys by the name of Esau and Jacob. And though Esau was the firstborn and was naturally given the rights of the firstborn, the Lord told them before the boys were even born, she said to Rebekah, listen, I'm going to tell you what. He said, Esau will serve his brother. The younger will serve the older. And there's no natural reasoning that is given there other than the fact that this all fits the divine purposes of God. Why? So that his purposes and his choice would stand, not because of any works of any man, but because of him who calls. Now, it speaks here of two things. That's why I want you to think with me. God's purpose. God has a purpose in all things. God is driven by his own purpose. I think a book ought to be written, The Purpose-Driven God. Because God has a purpose. And a purpose means something that is set up for his own end, something to be attained, which he has already decreed. Now, when we talk about election here, or God's choosing, it is the acting of picking out or choosing, used of the act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings on certain people. Now, in both God's purpose and God's election, his working plan that he considers here, God, by his foreknowledge, knew beforehand, already made the determination concerning both Esau and Jacob that Esau, the older, would serve the younger. Why? To fulfill God's purpose, his own plan. Now, as you watch the testimony of these boys, and we just studied them in Genesis, we did our study there, and we saw that their lives really kind of played out here, that Jacob was passionate. He wanted the blessings of God more than anything on earth. He wanted them so much, he was willing to steal for them. However, Esau cared little about his birthright and would sell it for a measly bowl of stew. Now, it is interesting to note here that according to the Genesis record, when you go through the story of both Esau and Jacob physically, you never find that Esau actually ever serves his brother. So what is he talking about? That's what we're going to see here. Look at verse 13. He says, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You go, wow. This is God speaking, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Well, this is a quotation that's given to us in Malachi 1, 2 through 3. It's a quotation that comes 1,000 years after these boys were even born. From the outset, it seems strange to consider. God is saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh man, that bothers me. You know, that word hatred there, or detest, you, as you see it, you ought to see it as comparative. It's compared to the love of Jacob or Esau that is despised. Now, the first same kind of wording we find is actually given to us in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus describes the radical relationship that he wants from us as his followers. In Luke 14, 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not, notice this, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that word hate there, it really bothers us. We know that Jesus isn't telling his followers to hate their families. That's against everything we know about Jesus. But he uses it to refer to the supremacy of love and devotion that we must have for love for Christ above all others. By comparison, our love for Christ must be supreme. So likewise, God is saying, my love for Jacob is supreme and compared to my love for Esau. And again, when you see this quotation in Malachi, 1,000 years later, he is clearly talking about not Esau himself or Jacob himself, but he is speaking of their descendants. He's speaking of the nations that came from them. When you look at the testimony of these boys, you really discover, again, you go through the record in Genesis, that Esau never does serve his brother Jacob. However, when you go further down the line, you realize that the descendants of Esau, Edomites, they did serve the Israelites. That God's hand was upon Israel, but Edom had in fact made Israel their enemies. They were at war with Israel. One people were blessed, they were favored. The other people were cursed, as we find in Edom. And the statement here that Jacob and Esau has much more to do with national election rather than it has to do with individual. God had chosen a people for himself. Now, Paul is talking here about God's choosing of a nation made up of individuals. As a nation, Israel was chosen to bring about God's foreordained plan. Now, I want to take some time here. And I want to talk about God's purpose in election. One of the greatest controversies in churches today. Some of you don't even know about it, and God bless you, my children. It's the issue of, they call them Calvinist, the issue of Arminianist. One, the Calvinists, they focus on the sovereignty of God, which is a very good thing. We'll see that here this morning. And the Arminianists really focus upon the responsibility of man. And they're at war with each other because there's a lot of misunderstanding. And sometimes in proving their own doctrines, they disregard other passages of Scripture. I don't want you to do that. I want you to understand these things. Genesis 1 through 11 presents the case that the world was desperately lost. It was hopeless. It was beyond repair. until you get to chapter 12, where everything changes. God intervenes in the affairs of this lost world, and he begins his own plan of redemption. What he does is this. God chooses one man from among all people on earth to establish a unique and blessed nation among all nations, who had already predetermined and chosen to be his elect to accomplish his divine purpose, which he would ultimately bring forth his Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, God knew the end at the beginning. In all of the actions we see here, it was God who does the initiating and the choosing. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God. God chose Abraham. God chose Israel and gave special favor to Israel, but Israel did not choose God. God chose them. And what it speaks of is God's sovereign purpose and choice. Now, this tends to make us uncomfortable or feel like, you know, how can we understand these things? You know, we saw the same thing in Jesus choosing of his own disciples. To the disciples in John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you so that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that wherever you ask in your Father in my name, he may give it to you." All the disciples were the choice of Jesus. You can't miss it. They were all hand-selected. And yes, even Judas was hand-selected with a purpose in mind, something to fulfill. Paul understood his own election. In all of his epistles, he would introduce himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, by what God has done. Paul knew and was convinced that were not for God's election and God's choice, he would never have been called as an apostle at all. He was always certain of his own election by the will of God, that it wasn't something that just happened because he was someplace at the right time and the right day and he happened to make a good decision for himself. No, he was on a different course. And it was God who intervened and interfered with his plans. He was absolutely certain that he was specifically chosen by God to serve the purposes of God. And that's what gave him the boldness that he had. So here's the question. Does God's election mean that we don't have a free will? I mean, does this mean that people who believe are robots, doing only what we are programmed to do, what God makes us to do without a real choice, or that God chooses some for hell and he chooses others for heaven? I mean, if God does the choosing, do we play a part in faith? And the answer is, of course we do. We are still free agents of will. I mean, we are not forced to believe in God. This is the right that he's given to us as sovereign in our own decisions. On the other hand, the truth is I could not have chosen him had he not first chosen me when he sent Jesus to die for me. You see, the very best decision or choice that I ever made in my life was giving my life to Christ. The best decision I ever made. But I tell you something, I wasn't smart enough to make it. He enabled me to make the choice. Although I made the choice to follow Jesus by my own free will, I could have made this distinction of choice without God's intervention or his choice. And let me tell you what it is. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. How does this work? How can God make his choice and I make my choice? And here, people, are two absolute truths that you have to consider. The first is this. God is sovereign. You know, he rules and he reigns over all things. There is nothing that happens that doesn't first sift through his permissive will and purpose. That is how we assured people in Romans 8:28 that he is able, and he assures us that everything works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is in charge. And aren't you glad that God's in charge? I shudder to think what this world would be like if God was not sovereign and ruling over all things. God sees everything that is going on in this world, and believe me, he's keeping track of everything. And I think, Lord, what you have kept from happening, especially in our country, is amazing. He keeps us safe, people. We haven't had terrorist attacks, I believe, because the hand of God has kept it from happening. God has a purpose, he has a plan, and of all doctrines that really thrill my soul and comfort me, it's the sovereignty of God. I can trust God because he's in charge. And even when my life is going crazy and I see the world is going nuts, God is still in charge. And I love that. But the second truth is that all people have the responsibility to respond to God with the freedom of choice that is given by God. That too is a truth. God created us with a sovereign free will to make choices of great consequence. And this I am convinced, it is a profound mystery outside the scope of man's capacity to understand and all these things. And I confess to you, I don't understand it. And I will say to you that I believe that anyone who says they understand it are proud and arrogant and don't know what they're talking about. These are deep things, but they're both true. Things that we can't seem to reconcile. There was a professor who, a godly man, a gifted scholar, who knew his scripture well. And he stood up in front of his class one day and he called to his students and said, "Mr. Green, do you have any problems with the Bible?" To which Mr. Green says, "No, sir." The professor replied, "Then why don't you read it? Because you will." There are things as you go through the Bible that raise questions, that puzzle you. And 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings contain some things that are hard to understand. And sometimes the truth is we see one side of the truth or we come across what seems to be a contradiction. And then there are all the big problems like divine election and human free will and origin of evil and why there is pain and suffering and all these perplexities, but they need not undermine our confidence in Scripture. Our difficulties in understanding the Bible, people, are not due to divine error, but to human ignorance. And I've learned to be at peace with that. There are some things I will never understand until I am with Him. And I'm talking with Him face to face. But this I know, God works all things together according to His supreme purposes. He is working. He has a plan that He has laid out. That's why He says here in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Paul understands when you read these things, you say, well, then God must be unjust because He has favor over Israel over other nations or favor over some over others. What does God's sovereign choice mean? I mean, if God chooses some for His purpose and not others, and if God chose one man, Abraham, from the many men in the world to establish His favored nation, I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean that He is unjust, that He's unfair, that He's favored one nation over others? Paul says, may it never be that you would say God is unjust. The truth is this, were it not for His mercy, were it not for His grace, none of us would know Him, none of us. If God had not chosen to favor one man and favor one nation, He could not have sent His Son to this world to die for all sinners. God is perfect, and everything has happened according to His plan. So He comes to verse 15, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now this passage is actually a quotation from Exodus 33. It was at that time when Moses had come down from the holy mountain where he'd just been given the law of God. He was carrying them in his hands. He returns back down the mountain to the Israelite people. And what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping a golden calf they've made with their own hands. And because of it, there's great consequence. 3,000 of them died in one day. But here's the truth. They all deserve to die. But only 3,000 died. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." You know, if God acted only on the basis of His righteousness, void of mercy and grace, no one would have been saved. And you say, well, it's not fair. You know, it seems that God is choosing some to go to heaven, but not others. But people, what are the alternatives? God could, with perfect justice, sentence everyone to hell for all of sin, yet God has chosen to love us, and we've received His love. I'm glad for it. Could He not open heaven's doors for everyone to be saved? But wouldn't that violate human will and freedom of will? God would be forcing us unrepentance to do what they would not want to do. You say, well, I just can't reconcile these things, this divine election and human freedom. People, join the club. You don't understand it. Yet the Bible teaches both of these things, and we have to accept it and live with the tension created by them. But I like how someone said it. Imagine standing before a door over which is written, "Whoever will may come." And as you step by faith through the door, you look back over the inside of the door and you read, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." You see, free will spells hope for sinners. Election offers assurance for believers. We have been chosen, all of us who believe, to be the recipients of His love and His mercy and His grace. And I'm just glad. I'm just glad that I know him. I'm glad that he's loved me. Everybody says, well, I try to figure out who's chosen, who's not. That's not our business. God is a God of mercy and grace. And if you can hear his voice, if he calls out to you, respond today. The large point that he's saying here in the context of Israel is that God was never unfaithful to Israel, nor will he ever be. They are still his chosen people. They are still objects of his love and of his purposes. And God is going to fulfill every promise that he's given to Israel. But now God is using even their rejection and the greater scope of his purpose so that many would come to Christ. And we're going to see this so clearly when we get to chapter 11. By God's mercy and grace, when this world as a whole deserved nothing but death, God had a plan, and he worked in one man by the name of Abraham. And he gave birth to one nation, Israel, by which God would display his glory and his righteousness through the law. And through that one nation, he would bring forth one son who would become a savior to the whole world. And God chose his own son to reveal his love and his compassion and his mercy and his grace to a lost world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me ask you, is that you? Do you believe? And people, that means everyone. These people get on the trip, well, I need to figure out who needs to hear. Everybody needs to hear. Because God has a message of love and grace. What a wonderful God we have. Yeah, we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to respond to God by faith and to trust him. And to say, God, I'm just so glad. I don't understand all these things, but I'm glad in the scope of all things and your purposes, you've drawn me in to know you. And I pray, God, you use me to bring many others into the kingdom. That, God, I could be a messenger like the Apostle Paul, an envoy to give the testimony of Jesus Christ and how he set sinners free from death. And people, don't try to figure all these things out. Let God be God. Let God be God. But be very assured of his love for sinners in this world. God loves you. I can say that with all confidence. God loves you. He loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. And if you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't know if I understand all this and I've never given my life to Christ, or if I'm chosen or what, don't even try to figure that out. Just say, hey, I believe. I believe. I believe. And he receives you and he forgives you of all your sin, because that's the gracious and merciful God that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, just to be in this room. In your presence, and to realize, God, that you have loved us. Lord, we don't understand how all this works, but this we know. You sent Jesus to die for us. This we know, God, that it was all according to your purpose and your wisdom and your plan, that Jesus would die on the cross because we were sinners who needed a Savior. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know you, that today, God, by the exercise of their own free will, that they would choose and say, I choose to follow Jesus. I choose to believe. I pray, God, that you would open hearts and open eyes and open ears, and Lord, that you would do a deep work within us, God, teaching us to trust you in all these things. Whether we fully understand them or don't understand them, God, that we would trust you, who is much greater than we are, much wiser. And so, Lord, we love you this morning. We're so grateful for your grace at work in us, Lord. And these things we pray, we commit to you in your holy name. Amen.